Friends, our reading this morning, our first reading this morning comes from the book of John, chapter 14. And verse 2, John chapter 14 and verse 2. In my Father's house there are many dwelling places. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and will take you to myself, so that where I am, there you may be also. And you know the way to the place where I am going. And then I read from Revelation chapter 21 and from verse 4. He will wipe every tear from their eyes. Death will be no more. Mourning and crying and pain will be no more, for the first things have passed away. And the one who was seated on the throne said, "See, I am making all things new." Also he said, "Write this, for these words are trustworthy and true." Then he said to me, "It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. To the thirsty I will give water as a gift from the spring of the water of life. Those who conquer will inherit these things, and I will be their God, and they will be my children." Amen. The last time we met, we considered living within the tension of life and seeking to accept that in life there is dissonance and brokenness. We also very briefly considered an aspect of suffering, of understanding that what we call suffering is a part of this life. And we spoke about trusting God. This morning we're going to go along a similar line, in a way, by pondering heaven and the things that surround it. What we're going to consider are different views, mostly theological, about what heaven might actually be. I think most people have some idea of what they would like heaven to be like. And this morning, perhaps, we are going to seek to refine our thoughts a little and to bring them into clearer and more realistic focus. We begin by recognizing that if we believe in heaven, then we probably also believe in life after death. And the traditional Christian belief has been and continues to be that death is not the end of life, that there is indeed life after our bodies grow frail and weak and we experience physical death. Now, interestingly, this belief, this idea, this concept wasn't a part of early Israelite thinking. It actually developed quite late in what we call the Old Testament period. And two things motivated that belief. First, the belief that one's relationship with God was so important that even death couldn't break that relationship. And second, the conviction that martyrs who died during the reign of Antiochus IV between 167 and 164 BC would be given justice by God, that they would not be denied the blessings of the last days, but be raised up by God to receive their share. And these two reasons, Professor Brian Gaber writes, really amount to the same basic reason. God cannot desire that the relationship of love that God establishes with individuals should come to an end. He goes on to say that the experience of Jesus' resurrection was therefore the confirmation for the disciples of this conviction. Jesus died out of fidelity to God and the love of God that he preached to all. Jesus was raised up so as not merely to share, but also to inaugurate what we call the last days, and what we might call the risen life. Now, bearing in mind that all of this is complex stuff, I've always believed that if God is eternal and lives in relationship with us, then it makes sense that death is not the end of life as we know it. And that in order to experience heaven as such, or perhaps more accurately, the risen life, we obviously have to die. Now, we might ask the question, when we die, what happens? Are we asleep or are we consciously with the Lord? In the early church, many believed that when they died, the souls of ordinary Christians simply went to sleep. And I say ordinary because it was believed that special individuals, like martyrs, for example, they passed go and simply went straight to heaven. The Apostle Paul spoke about the dead sleeping, but his sleep was simply a euphemism for death. Paul also referred to his longing to be with the Lord, indicating that at death he would consciously be with Christ, with the risen Christ. And there are a number of biblical indicators that the dead are consciously alive after death. Apart from Paul's desire, there was widespread conviction used by Jesus in his parable about the rich man and Lazarus that such a conscious life existed. Also, think of the words of Jesus to the man who was next to him on the cross. Today, you will be with me in paradise. And furthermore, when Stephen was stoned to death in the book of Acts, he echoed Jesus by saying, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. We are then told he fell asleep. In other words, he died, and in his dying, he went to be with Christ. So friends, we believe that there's life after death. But let's talk about heaven. Most people, or those who do believe in heaven, picture it as a place, or the place, where God is. Now it has to be said that this is a very old conception, which goes back to the days when people believed that the earth was flat, and that heaven was a place up in the sky beneath a dome that covered the universe. How many of you believe that the earth is flat? Just checking. I believe this flat earth society is growing in numbers, so I don't know what that tells us. Professor Gaber writes, the origin of this belief in Old Testament times are rooted in the idea that Sheol, or the abode of the dead, was divided into two compartments. One for the good and one for the bad. It was this idea that gave the structural framework for Jesus' parable about the rich man and Lazarus. And if you don't know the parable, it's worth going to have a look at it. Eventually, a whole geography of the afterlife developed, and I'm not going to venture into that here. Today we know that heaven isn't a place hiding behind a cloud somewhere. But what is correct about the conception of heaven as a place is the idea that heaven is where God is. And Gaber writes, however, what is culturally conditioned and therefore, in my opinion, unacceptable is the idea of heaven as a particular spatially defined place. God is not in any special place, as we saw from the example of the temple curtain being torn in two when Jesus died. And therefore, as I've said, heaven isn't a special place up in the sky somewhere. And some might say to that, yeah, but what about the images one hears and reads about? What about the pearly gates? Friends, they are simply that. Images, pictures of what someone living in hardship and under persecution might visualize as being exactly the opposite of their reality. What is called heaven is really a situation. It's a state in which a person finds himself or herself after death or at death. We might say then that heaven isn't a place as such, but it is an experience. Now listen to this, because this is important. It is the experience one has when sin and its effects no longer mars one's life in any way, and where there is no longer any spatio-temporal barriers to the most intense unity with God and with neighbor that is possible. We see through a glass darkly on this side of death. In other words, there is no gap, no barrier, no form or divide between ourselves and God. There is a very real sense then that we are not God, but we are in God. And the picture that I always have in my mind when I imagine this is that of the father in the parable of the prodigal son embracing his youngest in an all-enveloping embrace. Almost a smothering embrace that just radiates love. And this experience is often called or commonly known as the beatific vision. It simply means being ecstatically happy in the presence of God. Now we have to be a little careful here, because one cannot see God as we might see things in our world of space and time, like we see a table or a chair or another person, for example. We know this, even though we might not have thought about it before. Because, friends, as Christians, we believe that God is pure spirit. And being pure spirit doesn't emit those material wavelengths of life that in light that enable us to see things that surround us each day. And this doesn't mean that to see God face to face, so to speak, means nothing then, or is somehow emptied of all meaning. Professor Gaber writes, on the contrary, for what is being asserted here is a knowledge of God obtained not simply through creaturely realities, but through a direct experience of God's presence. And this challenges the old saying, seeing is believing. Put another way, all the limitations that we experience in this life that often mar our vision of God are no longer there. Like a Formula One driver in pole position, I guess we have a clear track ahead of us and can bask in the very fullness of the presence of God. And that has to be a mind-blowing thought. I don't think words can describe it. But this brings us to another question, an important one. Is heaven a reward? Heaven is often spoken of in such a way, I think parents used to scare their kids with such ideas. You want to go to heaven? Well, you better start listening to me. That kind of thing. And even in Scripture, there are rewards mentioned. So the question is this how we should think of heaven? Well, the imagery of heaven as a reward, as in being something nice thought up by God for those who are good, doesn't compel us to think in this way, and here's why. Because such a way of conceiving heaven fails to take into account what heaven is, namely the full flowering of a love life that has already been planted in people on this very earth. Put another way, heaven is the full and final transformation of their life by love. God's love transforming people's love. It's only a reward in the sense that it is the full flowering of someone's trusting God and in God's promises. It is the full flowering of a life that was, from the very beginning, God's gift. And therefore, there is no sense of something extra like in those TV adverts we see that offer us all kinds of miraculous things. There is no sense of something extra over and above that life given to someone for being good. This is witnessed very clearly in the Gospel according to John chapter 6 and verse 47, where it is stressed that those who believe in Jesus, listen to this, already have eternal life. And thus the eternal life of heaven isn't something that is added on. It is simply the bud of life blossoming and coming to full flower. But won't the glory of people differ? Some ask. As certain passages in the Bible seem to point to, in Matthew and in Corinthians, for example. It's a good question, and it follows the fact that it seems like rewards are tied to good works. Our friend Augustine believed that there would be unequal glory in heaven, but there would be no envy, since love would unite all. But as we've just seen, heaven is not a reward in the sense of something quite different given to people because of their merits. It's the full flowering of a love life that begins on this earth. Perhaps a more modern understanding of this, seeking to rule out envy, might be to use the simple example of glasses, as in drinking glasses, that all the glasses would be of different sizes, but all of them would be full to the brim. Gaber writes, in seeking to understand this talk of reward, he says, perhaps one could surmise that the differences would be due to the different capacities for love that were developed during the lifetimes of those who are in heaven. One could also surmise that they would also partially be due to the differing capacities that inevitably exist in the material universe. But the final word is that everyone will be as fulfilled as they could possibly be. And this, friends, is what matters. And this leads me on to a very silly joke. I'm telling it in the South African style, okay? We have a guy like Paddy the Irishman, we have Van the South African. Three men, an Irishman, an Englishman, and Van the South African, all die and end up at the pearly gates standing before St. Peter. And St. Peter looks at his book and says to the Irishman, "My son, you have lived a very good life. For all your hard work, you're being rewarded with a huge mansion and a Rolls Royce." Chuffed, the Irishman goes speeding off in his Rolls Royce. St. Peter then says to the Englishman, "You've been good, but not as good as the Irishman. Your reward is a lovely bungalow and a Mercedes Benz." Sorry to all the Mercedes Benz drivers. The Englishman hops into his Merc and he zooms off. "Van," St. Peter says to the South African, "you're a bit of a lucky man. Your deeds pale in comparison to the last two men who've come through here, but you weren't all bad. You're being rewarded with a tin shanty and a skateboard." Van, breathing a sigh of relief, thanks St. Peter, puts his foot on the skateboard and off he goes. 3 days later, the Irishman's driving around heaven and he comes across Van, the South African, sitting in the doorway of his tin shanty, and Van is laughing his head off. "Van," the Irishman says, leaning on the door of his Rolls, "what have you got to laugh about? Here I am with my mansion and my Rolls Royce, and all you have is a tin shanty and a skateboard. What gives?" And Van says, "I've just seen my minister going past on a pair of roller skates." I do have a skateboard. Friends, I think for far too long, our understanding of heaven has been a little skew-whiff. And for far too long, we've only thought about it in terms of being an end goal, as something out there that doesn't affect us on this side of life so much. Indeed, as the reward I've been talking about this morning. And I believe it's important that instead we understand our eternity like we understand God's kingdom, beginning in the here and now. The understanding from the gospel according to John that in Jesus, in the Christ, in the risen Lord, we already have eternal life. That heaven or being in the fullness of God isn't something additional that has been latched onto death in the hope that there's actually something out there when we're gone. I also believe it takes our focus off what will happen in the future and allows us to concentrate on today. It takes our minds off the idea of reward and enables us to understand that what matters most in this life is love. We can have confidence in Christ that we do not have to fret, we do not have to worry, but can live towards the things of God's kingdom growing within us right now. Coming to full flower, the flowering of love transformed by God's presence. That love that is the fruit of the abiding presence of the Spirit of love. Amen. I have to admit, I sometimes chuckle when people ask me questions about heaven. For example, what does it look like? And at that point, I usually point out that I am actually still alive and on this side of death, so my answer would have to be a rough guess. People often say things like, but aren't we going to be bored? There's only so much singing that one can do. And such questions give credence to the importance of understanding that heaven isn't like a very, very good and very, very clean five-star hotel on a remote desert island somewhere. It is the experience of the very fullness of God's presence, who is pure spirit. It is the pinnacle of a life of love. Next time we meet, we will be asking more questions about heaven, like, are the dead in heaven risen already? When people die, do they experience at death the end of the world? And what might it mean to enter through the narrow gate? So that is what we will be looking at the next time we meet.